for gathering us together here today. Oh, Lord, we love every aspect of the real Christian life. The love, the joy that causes us to laugh. The peace that often we have and we can't even explain it at times when we need it most, that's there. We thank you, Lord, that the joy of the Lord is our strength and you're able to give it even when there is absolutely no human way we could work it up. We bless you and praise you that we have a copy of the Bible today. That we can turn to 1 Corinthians and we have the verses before us. Oh God in heaven, let us not take that for granted. And then as we look at the verses in the Bible, I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd make each one come alive to each one of us in a personal way. In such a way that it would stay with us in the days to come and speak to us in our daily life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, in 1 Corinthians, we've been studying the love of God. And I love to remind myself, and I'm reminding myself right now, that when Paul the Apostle was teaching on the gifts in chapter 12, he rounded out the chapter by saying the oddest statement. He wants everybody to be humble and have their gift mix. But then he says, but earnestly covet the best gifts. And you're like, how does that square with everything that came so far? It squares with the fact that without the chapter breaks put in by man, not by Paul, put in by people later, it squares with the fact that he rolled right on in to this long list of the elements of God's love. The greatest gifts of all are the 15 elements of love found in 1 Corinthians 13, and make no mistake about it. And because we have made a mistake about it so often in our lives, we have missed out on the love of God. And as a result, missed so many opportunities. James Dobson once said that there is no greater opportunity to influence our fellow man for Christ than to respond with love when we have been unmistakably wronged. There is no greater opportunity to influence our fellow man for Christ than to respond with love when we have been unmistakably wronged. Again, only God could do that. Anything in the list that we're studying, only God could work in us and through us. And the beautiful thing is, He is eager to manifest these things in our life. So the title for today's message is Love Does Not Seek Its Own. The reason for the title is that we've worked our way up to 1 Corinthians 13:5, and the first statement is love does not behave rudely. And that was our last message with that title. And as we did not get to the next thing, we will look at it today. Love does not seek its own. We'll stop right there. This week, as I was pondering the message, it occurred to me that in order to go forward in our Christian lives, we often have to go back. In order to go forward, we have to go back. And that is often the case for me as I study and prepare my messages. In order to go forward in my teaching and preaching, I have to go back. And I say that because I'm holding a book by Jonathan Edwards. It is a collection of sermons that he preached during the Great Awakening from 1735 to 1740 in his church. And these sermons happen to be on 1 Corinthians 13. Okay? And for me to go back forward in this chapter, at this juncture, I have to go back. As a result, I owe the thoughts I share today to Jonathan Edwards. And I have no problem saying that to all of you. What is in this list that we have covered so far? These great gifts that come to us as God unfolds His manifold love in our lives. Well, we have learned in detail that love suffers long, something that is only to be found in its truest sense in a Christian. We have learned that love is kind, and we don't have to belabor a review on that because Paul, who has spent very little time with the Thessalonica church, wrote to them that you are all taught by God Himself to love one another. You know what it is to be kind. It's just a matter of being kind, right? So we've seen love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. We've seen that love does not parade itself, is not boastful, exalting itself, taking the upper seat when you should go to start at the lower seat. We've seen that love is not puffed up like a big Charlie Brown head. You know, beach ball head, I call it. Beach ball head syndrome. That you don't have a big head because you got a little knowledge. And you don't, as a result, walk around in a world of pride. And we have a name we have coined that I stole from Japan in this church for pride. What is it? Yes! You guys are awesome. I'm going to move even faster then. We have learned that love is not rude. Rudeness, I think, is one of the most invisible things to each one of us. I really do. And today we learn that love does not seek its own. What a wonderful thought, because it's so contrary to everything that we are without Jesus Christ. Love does not seek its own. The NIV renders it, love is not self-seeking. What does it mean to be self-seeking, to seek your own? It is this, to exclusively seek the interest of yourself. To exclusively seek the interest of yourself. Someone has well said that selfishness is a very little world inhabited by one person. How true. Selfishness is a very little world inhabited by one person. And you know something? To love yourself in that way is very unhealthy. I have an example to demonstrate that from Greek mythology. There was this creature, we shall say. His name was Narcissus. You know the story. In Greek mythology, a beautiful youth who fell in love with his own reflection. According to the legend, he rejected the love of the beautiful nymph Echo. He rejected her love, so she then, with a magic spell, induced him to fall in love with his own image. And so he stared into his reflection in the still water, and he pined away with his love for the image and the water himself. He pined away staring at himself, in love with himself. And then she ultimately turned him into a flower. Isn't it perfect? He was a flower already, if you ask me. You see, to be selfish is to be putting yourself before others. Always, listen, always putting your own happiness. Think of how much you crave to be happy. Always putting your own happiness first with a total disregard for others and whether they're happy or not. You're just so concerned that you're happy that you're not concerned that anyone around you is happy. In fact, you don't even think about their happiness. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, 19 in your Bible. Could you in the New Testament? Philippians 2, 19. I think it's imperative we look at this together and read it together today. Philippians 2, 19. This is so encouraging in so many ways because it involves Paul sending Timothy to the church. And Timothy had become a disciple of Paul's at an early age, and he'd grown to become so much like the Apostle Paul that often when Paul couldn't go, he knew if he sent Timothy, it was almost the same thing. And Timothy was so loving. And so Philippians 2:19, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. He will come. He will minister among you. I will find out how you are doing. And he says, I'm sending Timothy of all the choices that I have for this reason. Verse 20, do you see it? Verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who would sincerely, really, truly care about your estate, about your state in Christ. No one else like-minded other than this man who so truly loves and cares about you other than himself. And he said, there's a reason that my choices are so few, even among my best men. You see the reason? It's in verse 21. Why? For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. All seek their own. Out of all the choices I have, I'm going to send Timothy because he's one of the few that doesn't. He's grown out of that. Naturally, brethren, we all seek our own. Jonathan Edwards, in the 1700s, referred to this, and he said, this thought carries the idea of confined and self-appropriated good, or the good that a man has privately into himself and in which he has no communion or partnership with another, but which he has so circumscribed and limited to himself as to completely exclude others. End quote. That's it. That's why the world of the selfless individual is a really tiny world of one. We are told in the last days that something's going to happen to men. You know what that is? In the last days, Paul wrote to Timothy in the last letter that he ever wrote him. He wrote to Timothy about this. He said in 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of themselves. For all men seek their own. And in the last days, which I believe we're in, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. So what's going to happen to Christians? We are going to have to pay more and more attention to not be that way. Does that make sense? To me, that is just so basic, it just leaps off the page. Further, Edwards said, a selfish spirit consists in the self-love that goes out after, aggressively, goes out after such objects as are confined and limited to benefit only self, such as a man's worldly wealth, the honor that consists in a man being set up higher in the world than his neighbors. Outdoing the Joneses would be the modern phrase that we use for that. His own worldly ease and convenience. How often today Christians are all about convenience. Oh, I'd love to come and pray, but it's not convenient. Well, may I tell you, there are individuals who get on buses on Tuesday night and ride a bus all the way just to get to the prayer meeting. Convenience. Selfishness doesn't like inconvenience. And his pleasing and gratifying, Edward said, the selfish man is all about the pleasing and gratifying of his own bodily appetites and lusts. All about the gratifying of his own bodily appetites and lusts. This was a major problem in the book that we're studying. What book are we studying? 1 Corinthians. This was a major problem among them. So much so that on the pages of the New Testament, they are the model of self-seeking. They are the model. Not were, because they ever live on the pages of the New Testament, they are the model. You see, when they gather together to take communion and have what we would call a feast of faith or a potluck, they would not share their food with each other. And they were so into protecting their own rights that they would even sue each other in pagan courts by pagan, non-believing judges. They would have each other judged as they sued them. Instead of using spiritual gifts to benefit others, they sought to use them, and we'll see that in chapter 14. Instead of using the spiritual gifts that God gave them to benefit others, they tried to bend them to their own advantage. These people are the model, and that's why the book is here and remains here. 1 Corinthians, they are the model of those that seek their own. There is an inscription on a tombstone in a little tiny village in England. You want to know what's on it? Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. You see, the world of selfishness is a very little world of one. That's why nobody knows where the miser went. And nobody cares. Because he had no one else in his life except himself. What does it mean then to be self-seeking, to seek your own? We now understand, I think, enough to move on. Now let's talk about seeking the interest of others. It involves, first of all, seeking the interest of God, I believe. If it isn't that, it isn't anything, right? It's a concern for the glory of God. It begins with a concern for the glory of God. We find our true fulfillment in seeking to please God and bring Him glory. And somewhere along the line, we have to find that out and get it in our hearts and get it in our minds and keep it there fresh. To see the Lord glorified through your life, to make that the passion of your life. Can you turn in your Bible to John 15:8, and we can see what Jesus had to say about this? I can't think of anything beyond living your life in every way to please Him. To truly, truly, truly seek the things of Christ. And Jesus felt the same way. And this is what He taught His disciples in John 15:8. He said, "By this is my Father glorified." Here's Jesus living His entire life. He lived one life, right? You know how you and I have a couple of lives? You've got your church life and then you have your own personal life, and don't invade my space. And that's where you get really selfish. And church only becomes a file in, file out syndrome. So your personal life becomes almost a non-Christian life. And you're a Christian when you're in church, but you live like a heathen when you're out. Jesus lived one life. He said, "I do always those things which please the Father." You got it. And so here He is wanting to disciple those around Him into this kind of life and living for the glory of God. And so in John 15:8 He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples." That people would be able to look at your life and see so much of God and Jesus in you. That they give glory to God because they say the only explanation for this life has to be God. And I can say by personal testimony, that's how I came to Christ. I saw beyond a shadow of a doubt He was real, and those that were witnessing to me of Him. And so He goes on to say, "As the Father has loved me," verse 9, "I also have loved you." Wow. "Abide then in my love. If you keep my commandments," this is the way to abide in His love. "If you keep my commandments," instead of ignoring him, like going away from today and saying, yeah, we studied, do not seek your own. You know, love doesn't seek your own. Instead, it's giving. Instead, it's all about giving. We keep that. We live that. Here's what will happen. You will abide in my love, he says. And what happens when you abide in his love? He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Wow. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We are deep into God now, in case you haven't noticed. We're talking about an inter-Trinitarian flow of supernatural love in the Godhead that he is willing to allow to spill out and down and into your life. What a thought. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. One life, live for the Father. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, because if you abide in my love, then my joy will remain in you. Wow, you mean I get that too? That comes with it? I keep the commandments, I abide in your love, you flow your love into me and through me, but at the same time you're going to add your own joy. Think of the joy and the life of Christ in his heart. He's wanting to put that in your heart. That's what he's saying. You will then have my joy remain in you. To what end? That you may come to know a joy that is absolutely, utterly, totally, and in all other ways, full. Not just that, ooh, that felt good. But joy from God into your heart that causes your heart to be filled and to ultimately overflow. And in verse 12, he says, this is my commandment then, sum it all up, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see, that is the opposite of the life that seeks its own. And then we are able to say with Paul, Philippians 1:21, for me, we sing this song, for me to live is Christ. Concern for the glory of God, that he would be seen in and through your life. Now, having said that, and it's so important, we have to balance it out by saying that there still needs to be a concern for your own interest in a spiritual sense. Follow me on this. Your own walk with God, your own contentment in God, for godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Your own godliness with contentment with great gain, your own welfare as his child, is so important. And the fact that you would be a good steward of all the blessings he's given you is so important. This is about your life now, before you even give to anyone. These things are so important. They are all vital to a love that does not seek its own, but rather is a self-giving life. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I thank God those words are on the pages of the Bible. One word, one phrase could, one word could describe my life before Christ. And if you're sane today, it could describe yours. Empty. Absolutely empty. Stuff? Yes. Inside? Empty. The thief, Satan, has come to steal, to kill, to destroy. Yet Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And then he said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, what does he do with his life? He gives his life for the sheep. See, there's a sense in which we are biblically called to have a genuine concern for ourselves, for our own spiritual state, our own relationship with the Lord, to take care of ourselves spiritually, and to be good stewards of the life and the light that God has given you. That means to handle it carefully, really carefully, not let it slip away from you. And to take full advantage then beyond that of all the resources that are at our disposal to go on to receive even more from Him. You understand? That's what it's all about when Jesus talks about having life more abundantly and how it's attached to giving of your life. Why? Because He wants us to be as blessed as possible in the Christian life. He's not asking you to grit your teeth and grind out this giving life. He wants to fill you up so much that you have abundant life, that you are as blessed as a forgiven sinner can be. What a thought. As blessed as a forgiven sinner could be. And then out of that great Christian life comes the giving. In Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, how wonderful to read in the Bible of pleasures forevermore that have nothing to do with sin. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Listen very closely. It's all going to fall right into your lap. You want to know who the one who is best able to not seek their own, but seek the well-being of others, to seek to have a self-giving life? You want to know the one who is best able to do that? The one who is able to minister God's love from a full cup. A full cup. Those are the ones that are best able to not seek their own, but seek the blessedness of others. And so God is wanting you to be able to minister from a full cup. You live for the glory of God, and you will minister from a full cup. You will live then for the good of others, and that will change your life. See, the whole thought here is the benefit of others. Love lives to benefit others. It is the love in 1 Corinthians 13 is a love that loves, expecting what in return? Nothing. So you joyfully give, you joyfully love, you joyfully do not seek your own, and you love expecting nothing in return. I think it was Shakespeare who said, "Love is not love if it alters when it alteration finds." You love expecting nothing in return. Why? Because it's the source is in God, that love. And that's the way God loves you. And if He didn't love you that way, you would go to hell. There'd be no Savior to enable you to go to heaven instead. Aren't you glad God loves you like this? How about we love each other like this? For Paul said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven and loved you. Love merely does not seek that which does not belong to it yet. It is prepared to give up for the sake of others even that which is it is entitled to. Here, I have this blessing for you. Oh, thank you very much, but I know someone who needs it more. I'm going to pass it on to them. In Philippians 2:4, Paul wrote and he said, let each of you look out. I think you could pause right there and it would do you good. We're all too much about looking in. What do I call it? I've been saying it for so often, you ought to have it by now. Contemplating your own navel, belly button. I confuse navel with oranges. So I say belly button. But we're also consumed with our own interests. So Paul, we have to be encouraged. This is why we read the Bible. We're reminded of who we are. Stand up, man. You're a Christian. Stand up, woman. You're born again. Stand up. You're filled with the Spirit of God. Stand up and love. Look, let each one of you look out from yourself. Not for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Yeah, I think I will. We then take what we receive from God and we give it away. There's another tombstone. Not the miser this time. It's a very plain tombstone. And if you've been to London, you know of St. Paul's great cathedral that is there. This is in the courtyard at St. Paul's Cathedral in London that reads like this. Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times, everywhere, gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, and his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. That's it. He got it, didn't he? May we get it as well. Obviously, he's in heaven. We're not there yet. Let's get going with this and finish well. Would to God somebody could write something like that on your tombstone or mine. You know, living for the benefit of others can really be good for you. Did you know that? Instead of a little tiny world of one, it can be the opposite. I found a story that illustrates this wonderfully. The story is told of a chauffeur who drove up to a cemetery and asked the man in charge there who served as caretaker to come out to the car because his employer was too ill to walk. So the chauffeur brought the man out to the car, and inside, waiting in the car, was a frail little old lady with sunken eyes that showed years of hurt and anguish. She introduced herself and said she'd been sending, this is a long time ago, so it was a lot of money. She'd been sending $5 to the cemetery for the past several years to be used for flowers for her husband's grave. And she said, I've come in person today because the doctors have given me only a few weeks to live. And I wanted to see the grave one last time. And the minister replied, the caretaker, he said, you know, I'm sorry to hear that you've been sending that money for those flowers here when your husband's gone already. He said, as she was taken aback and offended, she said to him, what do you mean? And he said, well, I happen to be part of a visiting society and we visit patients in hospitals and mental institutions. And they happen to dearly love flowers. And they're still alive. They can see them and they can smell them. And flowers are therapy for them because they are living people. Saying nothing, she quickly motioned to the driver to drive away, and they left. Some months later, the same caretaker was surprised to see the same exact car pull up right in front of his spot where he worked. The surprise was the chauffeur was not at the wheel. Instead, the woman herself was at the wheel. And she jumped out of the car and she said, you know, at first I resented. Notice the strength of the voice now. You know, at first I resented what you said to me that day when I came here for my last visit. She said, but as I thought about it, I decided you were right. And you want to know what I do now? I personally go to hospitals and take flowers to patients. And it does make them happy. And it has, in the process, it makes me happy. And you want to know something else? You remember when I was last year, I was going to die. You want to know something else? The doctors cannot figure out what has made me well. But I know. She said, I know what made me well. It is that I now have someone else besides myself to live for. That's awesome. That is awesome. You know, one thing we know for sure is that when God came to planet Earth, God incarnate was love incarnate. If God incarnate chose to be love incarnate, certainly He would like us to be molded into the image of our loving Christ. His perfection and incarnation manifested self-giving love. He never sought His own welfare. Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He never sought His own welfare. He sought always the welfare of others. There's a man by the name of Henry Drummond. At the age of 32, he was a Scottish biologist. And he went on an exploratory adventure into Africa. He wanted specifically to go to the grave of not David Livingstone, but Mrs. David Livingstone. And he saw missionaries all around him there who had gone to give of their lives for the gospel, laid low with many tropical diseases. And he himself became ill with a raging fever that lasted for a month. He then returned home with a greater depth of character and a profound compassion for the lost that he never had before. And he made a new resolve. You want to know what it was? His resolve was that he would give himself to the service of his master. To Drummond, meditating on the suffering of Jesus Christ and then seeing firsthand the sacrifice of his fellow devoted servants helped him to go on to become one himself. I can share with you that the first book I ever found in my Christian life that was written specifically on 1 Corinthians 13 was written by Henry Drummond. You see how much we can all change for the better, for the glory of God. Love does not seek its own. Can you turn in your Bible to Luke 4:18? I'd like to finish there. Luke 4:18. Jesus is in the synagogue about to teach. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And without having the benefit of verses and tabs like we have, he found his way to this section in Isaiah where he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This, by the way, is in Nazareth where he grew up, where they just thought of him as just another guy. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Why? "Because He has anointed me." Why? "To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he says, "This day this saying is fulfilled in your ears." And he sat down, he began to teach, and they marveled at his gracious words. What gracious words? Well, for sure, the ones we just read. You want to know something? We look at that and we go, praise the Lord and thank God that's my Savior. And we need to do that and we should do that. And we should be overflowing with gratitude that my Savior has come to preach the gospel to the poor. That's me. To heal the brokenhearted. That is me. To proclaim liberty to the captives. That is me. To bring recovery of sight to the blind. That is me. To bring liberty to those who are oppressed. That is me. Thank God. God, I have a Savior who's come to minister to me in all those areas. But it doesn't stop there. It's not a cul-de-sac. He has come to do all those things for me, in me, that He might enable me by His Holy Spirit and His precious, precious Word of God to go out and do exactly the same. And that is a love that does not seek its own, but the highest good, the happiness, and the benefit, and the blessing of others. And that's all I have to say today. And I think it is more than enough. Let's pray, shall we? Father God in heaven, we thank You for this truth that is before us here today. We ask You, Lord, to forgive us for often habitually seeking our own, carving out a whole life of seeking our own. And now that we've looked at the truth that enlightens our minds, may it get down to our heart, softening our hearts and changing the way that we live. Oh God, may we come to know the joy of living for others and the freedom of escaping from that tiny little existence of selfishness, a life that exists of one. Oh God, may we exist for Your glory and the blessedness of others. In Jesus' name, amen.